Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Daniel, chapter 4. We are returning to the book of Daniel the last few weeks. I was here to resume an exposition of this book. We at Providence feel that the way the Lord has given His Bible dictates that we ought to hear it book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. He's given it to us that way. And so we started Daniel 1 and we worked through Daniel 6 and stopped there last May and then took a time off for a series on evangelism, and then we wanted to pick up there this fall. But with 4 months off, I felt like we should do a quick survey of the books and of the first six chapters to set the context. And so we have spent 2 weeks previous to this. We looked at chapter 1, then we looked at chapters 2 to 3. And today we want to look at chapters 4 and 5, and then really next week chapter 6, and then the following Sunday into chapter 7. The first six chapters are historical, biographical narrative. The Scripture gives various types of literature in it. I mean, you have various genres. And the first six chapters of Daniel, the way Daniel's organized his book is in a literary way. First six chapters are narrative, historical narrative. And the last six chapters are what's called apocalyptic and prophetic. And he goes out of his way to separate them. He doesn't just tell it strictly chronologically. He gives the first six chapters in a chronological order, but then the last six would fit an overlay the first six, and with chapter 7 and 8 really occurring between chapters 4 and 5. And he does this to heighten the impact of the book, and the first six chapters have a message to tell. And that is essentially that the kingdoms of this world that we see with our eyes are really fundamentally opposed to the kingdom of God. And we want to look at that this morning, in particularly in chapters 4 and 5, we'll see this illustrated in the life of two kings, King Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4 and King Belshazzar in chapter 5. What the text invites us to do in this passage is to compare and contrast these two kings, to see their similarities, to understand their differences, and as we do, to be confronted with some things about ourselves and the way we see God, the way we see ourselves. I want to look at four key elements from the passage we're going to look at this morning. So be looking for four main points that as we try to exposit these two chapters in this message, the time that we have this morning. I want to begin reading in chapter 4, verse 1, and lay out, kind of get the big picture, so that we can then look at these points. Chapter 4, verse 1 says, Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language that live in all the earth, may your peace abound. Now, the first thing that strikes us about this is that we are reading here a letter from Nebuchadnezzar, the great king of Babylon, which has been inserted into the text of the book of Daniel. Chapter 4, actually, the author is not Daniel himself, only Daniel, in that he's copying down what Nebuchadnezzar wrote. It's an astounding thing that part of the Bible was written by a pagan king. Now, he wasn't a pagan when he wrote it. He was a pagan before he wrote it. He was a polytheistic, godless man. Not worshiping the true God, but worshiping many false gods. And yet God saved him. And here we have his personal testimony in this chapter. So he says he's writing his testimony to all the people of his kingdom. God has so worked in his life that he must tell them what the God of heaven, who he now knows is the God of Israel, not the gods of Babylon that he spent his life worshiping, not the gods of Egypt or the gods of Assyria, nations he's conquered. No, the God of heaven is the God of that tiny little land, Israel. Nebuchadnezzar now knows it from vivid experience. and it's changed his life. And so he writes this letter to be an encyclical sent throughout his whole kingdom, and it's then incorporated into Daniel's book. It says, verse 2, "It seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me. How great are His signs and how mighty are His wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and His dominion is from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream and it made me fearful. And these fantasies, as I lay on my bed and the visions in my mind, kept alarming me. So I gave orders to bring into my presence all the wise men of Babylon so that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream." Here he is. He's flourishing. Everything's great. I mean, he's conquered the known world. He's sitting in his glorious palace in the midst of this amazing city, Babylon, called Babylon the Great. Everything's great for Nebuchadnezzar, but he has a dream, and the dream overwhelms him. He has a sense that this dream is not of earthly origin. It's not something he ate. This is God speaking to him. And so he calls in the wise men and the conjurers and all the magicians and the people that normally interpret dreams for kings in that day. And they can't give him the interpretation, because this dream's come from the Most High God, and the Most High God's going to give it through his prophet, Daniel. And then he calls in Daniel, whose name is Belteshazzar, the given name, the Babylonian name that has been given to Daniel. And Daniel interprets the dream. Well, first of all, King tells him the dream this time, and Daniel interprets it. And the dream was about a big tree who grew up and was so massive, and its wings spread out. It was a vibrant, healthy, beautiful, glorious, majestic tree. And the birds of the air make their nests in it, and all the beasts of the field come under it, and they eat from the fruit from its branches, and they experience the shade of this massive, mighty tree. And then this is Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and then the tree, as he's looking at the glory of the tree, an angelic watcher, he says, comes down. An angel, a messenger, who comes down and says, "Chop down the tree. Strip off its branches and the foliage from it. But then put a band of metal around the stump, and let him," the angel says, "let him be drenched with the dews of heaven. And let a mind of a beast be given to him. And let 7 periods of time pass over him until he comes to recognize that it's the Most High who rules over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes." "That's my dream," he says to Daniel. What's it mean? Daniel hears that and is immediately alarmed himself, because he loves this man, even though he's an unbeliever, even though he is a rebel at heart against God. He loves this man and wants him to be saved and wants things to go well with him. And he says, "Oh, king, if only this was about your enemies and not about you. But the dream's about you. You see, you, O king, are the king of kings, and God has given you great dominion and authority so that you are the tree. And you're a blessing to all the world. But God's going to chop you down and chop you down to size to show you the nature of your heart and to show you who you really are apart from him." And he warns him, "I urge you to repent, to change your ways so that maybe this won't come upon you." But Nebuchadnezzar doesn't repent. His essential sin was he wouldn't acknowledge God, that everything he had was a gift from the Most High. He wanted it to claim all that for himself. He was the preeminent self-made man. He was what we would call a Renaissance man. He was a great warrior. He was a great civic leader. He was a great architect. He had a great business mind. He had a great city that he had built, he thought, by his own might. And so it says that the narrative goes on to say that about a year later, Nebuchadnezzar, you know, the dream obviously has served him. He hears the words about it, but he doesn't make any real changes in his life. About a year later, he walks out on his patio overlooking, and he says, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I have built by the power of my might and for the glory of my majesty?" While the words were still in his mouth, a voice came from heaven, "Nebuchadnezzar's sovereignty has been removed from you. And you will be like a beast of the field. and you will eat the grass of the field like cattle, and your hair will become like eagle's feathers, and you will be drenched with the dew of heaven until seven times will pass over you, until you recognize that it's the Most High who's ruler over the realm of mankind, and He bestows it to whomever He wishes, and He sets over it the lowliest of men. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar, you are one of the lowliest of men. And God has elevated you. At that moment, that's what happened. Nebuchadnezzar went out of his mind. He thought he was an animal. He began eating grass. He stayed out in the rain. You know, they'll say, you don't have sense to come out of the rain. He didn't. And his hair got matted like eagle's feathers. And because there was obviously great reverence for the king, normally you'd institutionalize somebody like him. Of course, they didn't have institutions like that exactly in that day anyway. They weren't cursed yet with modern psychology. But they also had a reverence and fear of this man and his power. So they backed off and just let him do what he's the king. Let him do what he's doing. I don't know what's wrong with him. You know, Nebuchadnezzar, you want to come in? It's dinner time. He's not coming in. He's eating grass. 7 years pass, and it says he finally looks up to heaven, and he sees. In fact, turn over to chapter 4 and verse 33, or verse 34. At the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me. And what did he do? I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but He does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off His hand or say to Him, what have you done? Verse 37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the king. This is really the ironic twist at the end of the chapter. So much of the first few chapters of Daniel, you have the word the king, the king, the king, the king, the king, the king. It's Nebuchadnezzar, it's Nebuchadnezzar. Then it's Belshazzar, the king, the king, the king. But Nebuchadnezzar, the king, comes to realize that there is really only one king, and it's the King of Heaven. And that's what he says at the end of this chapter. What an amazing turnaround in this man's life. Then you have chapter 5, right beside it, you have another Babylonian king. And in a sense, these are bookends of Babylon in that they were the two kings that ruled at the beginning and at the end over Israel. Nebuchadnezzar was really the zenith of Babylon, the highest point of Babylon glory, the Neo-Babylonian Empire. And he's the one who conquers Jerusalem in 605 B.C., He dies in 562. Then his grandson, Belshazzar, becomes co-regent around 550 with his dad, Nabonidus, Nebuchadnezzar's son-in-law. And Belshazzar, the grandson, is a co-regent until 539 B.C. when Babylon comes to an end, suddenly. And then chapter 5 is about that. It's not a dream. This king doesn't have a dream. He sees an amazing vision right before his eyes. Look with me at verse 1. Belshazzar the king held a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles, and he was drinking wine in the presence of 1,000. Let me say something. This is at least 23 years after the events of chapter 4, probably more like 30. It's always interesting to note something like that, because 30 years have passed and we've not been told anything between chapter 4 and chapter 5. Why? Because God wanted us to see these two chapters side by side. This is what's significant. I want you to see Nebuchadnezzar, then I want you right beside him to see Belshazzar. And in this, he's telling the original audience of this, the Babylonian people that saw this at the first time, the Jewish people who saw this, and all subsequent generations, including you and me. This is a picture of two great men, and this is a picture of how God dealt with them. And this is a picture of how God deals with people today. This is a picture of how God will deal with you. A or B? Which way would you choose? Now, Belshazzar, it says, held a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles. He was drinking wine in the presence of 1,000. When Belshazzar tasted the wine, he gave orders to bring the gold and silver vessels. He's having a big party, an extraordinarily lavish party, 1,000 nobles. not only 1,000 nobles, but in this rare instance, he's got his wives and concubines who often weren't at parties like this there too. This is an extravagant, it's an extravaganza he's having. It says, when he tasted the wine, verse 2, he gave orders to bring the gold and silver vessels which Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple which was in Jerusalem. These are holy vessels from the temple of the Most High God. He says, hey, listen, guys, we're running out of cups. And I think we don't have any paper cups. So bring, you know, go out all the way over to the temple and bring those vessels of the temple in. I want to drink the temple in Jerusalem and drink out of them. It wasn't like there was a shortage of goblets. He wanted to make a direct assault on the Most High God. Insult the Most High God. So he brings those, has those brought in. Verse 3, then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God, which was in Jerusalem. And the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank the wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. They're having a shared moment of just taunting the God they know in their hearts is the true God. Probably wondering if they're about to get struck. And then rejoicing as they continue drinking and celebrating. But their celebration doesn't last long. Verse 5, suddenly the fingers of a man's hand emerged and began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. A hand begins writing. He's sitting there celebrating and he sees across from him on the plaster wall a hand writing out a message. This is where the phrase, when you see the handwriting on the wall, comes from. Because Belshazzar saw the handwriting on the wall and it meant the end was coming. Because it says, goes on to say, he saw the back of the hand that did the writing. The king's face grew pale and his thoughts alarmed him. His hip joints went slack and his knees began knocking together. He was terrified. The king called aloud to bring in the conjurers, the Chaldeans, the diviners. The king spoke and said to the wise men of Babylon, any man who can read this inscription and explain its interpretation to me, shall be clothed with purple and have a necklace of gold around his neck and have authority as third ruler in the kingdom. In other words, I want to know the interpretation of the inscription. I want to know it really bad. Now, I'm willing to give you the second place behind me, which is third place, because my dad's also co-regent in the whole kingdom. Of course, they can't give him the interpretation. And then the queen mother says to him, you know, you need to, there was a man, Daniel, who was of great wisdom. And your father, Nebuchadnezzar, in other words, your grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar, made him ruler of all the wise men. And he used to interpret dreams. He has great wisdom. Call him in. So Daniel comes in and Daniel interprets the inscription. And the inscription basically says, Belshazzar, you have been weighed and found wanting. Your days are numbered. They're up now. The kingdom is to be taken from you and given to the Medes and the Persians. And the irony of this is that this is October 12, 539 B.C., best that historians can tell. That was the day of the fall of Babylon. Belshazzar is the regent, a co-regent with his dad. His dad's, though, across the country. He's in Babylon the Great. This city that was thought to be impregnable, a fortress with three massive walls surrounding it. The outer wall, 25 feet thick, 35 or 40 feet inside of that, a wall 22 and a half feet thick. Inside of that, a wall 12 feet thick that you could still ride two chariots side by side on the third wall inside. Towers every 160 feet that went, some say, 90 feet tall. That Herodotus, the Greek historian, said 300 feet tall. I think everybody says he must be wrong. It must have been just 90 feet tall. But they have towers. This was an impregnable fortress. It was a siege-proof city. He had a water supply running directly through and under his palace. A canal, a branch off of the mighty Euphrates River, upon which Babylon was founded. He had grain, historians said, up to 10 years in the city to feed the people. He was siege-proof. And the Medes and the Persians had surrounded them to take the city, but he wasn't scared. In spite of that, that night he loses. God writes on the wall, and he is dethroned that night. Now, there are four points we want to see as we look at this. Four things that we really as I said, the text invites us to compare and contrast Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. They have a lot of similarities. In fact, at the beginning, they're basically the same. It's really the outcome that's different for the two men. And so let's look. There are 4 points. The first thing that we see as we look at these two kings, these two bookends of the Babylonian kingdom, is we see the eminence of man. Eminence with a cap, with an E, not an I. The majesty, the greatness. The word eminence is often used, an eminence is a mountain. It's a high point. And in a real sense, the Neo-Babylonian kingdom was one of those points in history. It was a high point. If you look back at the greatness of mankind, you look there and you see there were some amazing things about that dynasty. Short-lived as it was extraordinary. Nebuchadnezzar was the national hero for the Babylonians. He was a great warrior. He sacked Nineveh in 612 along with his dad. That's the Assyrian Empire they conquered. In 605 at Carchemish, they conquered the Egyptian Empire. He was an outstanding leader, an amazing architect. He would really be something like George Washington to us. It's about you reading about something about George Washington. That's what the Babylonian first audience of this book, remember it's written in their language, would have thought about. Hey, Nebuchadnezzar. Yeah, he's our hero. He's our man. I mean, he's the one that, look back at him. Be like, kind of like Washington, maybe, and Lincoln mixed together. The eminence of man. Babylon itself, I mentioned earlier, was built along the side of the Euphrates River. Let's talk about some of the architectural achievements. They had the river at where Babylon was 600 feet across. That's 200 yards. They built a bridge that had stone pillars on both sides. They actually had two bridges. One was a stone bridge for commerce, for the wagons and stuff that come in and out of town. And they had a 30-foot wide pedestrian footbridge that covered that 600 feet span. I mentioned the defensive walls, made it impregnable. The canal built through the heart of the city where the palace was that supplied water was seemingly unstoppable. They had a ziggurat, a pyramid 300 feet high in the center of the city. And of course, the famed Hanging Gardens, which was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, which Nebuchadnezzar built for his wife. The Greek historian Herodotus, who visited a century and a half after Nebuchadnezzar's death, said, "This surely is the greatest city in the world." This is really man at his finest hour, or one of his finest hours, Nebuchadnezzar. And that's how the original audience would have seen this. Look at our great hero. Look at him at his ease, flourishing in his palace. And then look at him now on his face eating grass. How would you like to hear about that about George Washington? Well, he's a great leader. Went a little crazy at the end of his life. You know, he used to climb up in a tree and thought he was a squirrel. It kind of tarnished his reputation a little bit, wouldn't it? Nebuchadnezzar doesn't care. He's telling the story. He's not hiding it because his own pride has been swallowed up in his awe before the God of heaven, who has shown him such amazing mercy that he's got to tell everyone about it. Now, Belshazzar was also, the eminence of man was seen in Belshazzar, co-regent with Nabonidus, sitting there surrounded by the armies of the Medes and the Persians, who had been really dealing with the armies of Babylon throughout the region. But there in his fortress, he sits secure, kind of like, you know, a man in impossible odds, spitting in the wind. Come on, I dare you. Come on, try to take us on. And not only that, to show his bravado, he provokes the God of heaven. He gets the vessels of the temple and drinks. And in essence says, "God, you can't touch me." This is man at his finest. Man at his exalted. You know, the man is the master of his fate, the captain of his soul. This is this moment. On October 12, 539, the armies of the Medes and the Persians have surrounded the city. He drinks and holds this extravaganza in the face of that kind of threat, imminent danger. You see real brilliance. You see, you know, and throughout history we have moments where you just marvel at the accomplishments of mankind, don't you? I mean, seeing the Roman Colosseum. Amazing architectural ability, and the Romans themselves, you know, all roads lead to Rome. They've made bridges and roads that were just unbelievable. America, you think about our military victories, our technological achievement, our scientific discovery, eradicating various diseases. We can celebrate those moments, and there's nothing wrong with celebrating those moments if you do it on your knees. But we have a tendency also to think about our own pioneering spirit. We're self-made people. Men like to think of themselves as safe, self-made men, women who are competent, excelling, succeeding. So you see, man at his eminence. God wants us to see that in chapter 4 and 5. Look at these two great men. Look at their strength. Look at their courage. But then you also see not just the eminence of man. The second point that you see as you look at Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, you see the essence of sin. The essence of sin. First in Nebuchadnezzar, what is the essence of sin? What is sin really? We get it at the heart of it in these two portraits. Nebuchadnezzar, though he has achieved such amazing success, does not in any way acknowledge the Most High God. He's not filled with gratitude. He does not even think to give thanks. He says in chapter 4, verse 30, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I built by the power of my might and for the glory of my majesty? I've done it all." I'm not just a self-made man. This is a self-made city. Look at this. I'm the one who thought up the Hanging Gardens. I'm the one who had the brilliance to put that idea together. The essence of sin is to rob God of His glory. The essence of sin is to act like we are what we are by our own strength, by our pulling up our own bootstraps, to fail to acknowledge that we are what we are by the grace of God. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 says, "What do you have that you have not received?" Think about that. Every person, every unbeliever is what they are by the grace of God. Every person who's ever lived is what they are by the grace of God. Did you make yourself? You say, "Well, I've worked hard. I've learned." Well, did you cause yourself to be born in a city where, in a place where you could learn? Did you choose the place of your birth? No, but once I was born, I made the most of it. Well, who gave you the strength? Who gave you the brain? Who gives you the oxygen that you breathe? Who is it that holds your life's breath in your hand? Are you that self-made? The reality is we are only what we are completely, entirely by the grace of God. And Nebuchadnezzar did not acknowledge that. And that's the essence of sin, is to rob God of His glory. This is the essence and heart of sin, to steal glory that belongs to God. In the refrain of chapters 4 and 5, you find this phrase three times in chapter 4 and once in chapter 5. And it begins in verse 17. When he first is telling about his dream, he's recounting his dream to Daniel, and he says what the angelic watcher said. In verse 17, this sentence that you're going to be chopped down is by the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is the command of the holy ones, in order that the living may know. This is the reason you're having this dream, Nebuchadnezzar, that the living, not just him, not just Nebuchadnezzar, not just Daniel, but all the people of Babylon, all the people of Israel, and all the people in this room today. This is happening so that in order that we might know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom He wishes, and sets over it the lowliest of men. He's the ruler of the realm of mankind. He gives it to whomever He wishes. He's not just interested in little things. He's ruling over the movements of history. Now, we also know He's interested in little things, too. Jesus said, "Not a sparrow falls from heaven without my Father's knowledge. Your hairs are numbered." Just think about that. That happens in verse 17, that refrain. The Most High's rule of realm of kind bestows it on whomever wishes. Look at verse 25. Until you recognize, the last part of verse 25, seven periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever He wishes. Then on verse 32, when it really happens, now these words are not just in a dream. He's actually hearing these words said to Him. Sovereignty is removed from you out of heaven. He hears the voice and He says, until you recognize, verse 32, that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever He wishes. Then chapter 5, when Daniel interprets, gets ready to interpret the inscription, he tells Belshazzar about his granddad. And he says, Belshazzar, don't you know what happened to your grandfather? It's common knowledge. He tells him from verse 18 through verse 21, the story of Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 18, O king, the Most High God granted sovereignty, grandeur, glory, and majesty to Nebuchadnezzar, your father. Why did he have sovereignty, grandeur, glory, and majesty? It was given to him. Because of the grandeur which he bestowed on him, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language, this is 5:19, feared and trembled before him. Whomever he wished, he killed, and whomever he wished, he spared alive, and whoever he wished, he elevated, and whomever he wished, he humbled. This is what Nebuchadnezzar could do. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit became so proud that he behaved arrogantly, he was deposed from his royal throne and his glory was taken away from him. He was driven away from mankind. His heart was made like that of beasts and his dwelling place was with the wild donkeys. He was given grass to eat like cattle and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he recognized that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and that he sets over it whomever he wishes. That's the point of these two chapters. That God is the one who is in charge of everything and He gives us everything that we have is a gift from Him. Nebuchadnezzar needed to have what the Romans used to do to overcome pride. The Romans had a tradition that when a victorious general would come back into Rome after having won some great battle, and the crowds would line the streets and they would, hail him and celebrate his victory. There was a slave whose responsibility it was to stand by the hero, the general coming back, and to say into his ear over and over, Homo S, Homo S, you are only a man. You are only a man. Nebuchadnezzar needed someone to say that to him. And too often you and I need someone to say that to us. Because we rob God whenever we think that our lives are, we've made ourselves. We rob God whenever we take our time for ourselves and don't think about Him. We don't give Him the glory, the place that He deserves. He is to be everything to us. The greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength. That's the greatest commandment. Are you doing everything in your life to love Him? Of course not. And in that, you and I are committing cosmic treason. That's the essence of sin. And when you don't actively give thanks to God, you will inevitably worship yourself or the things of this world. Read Romans 1:18-25. I'll summarize it for you right here, so you don't need to turn there right now. Basically, he says, although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. He's talking about all people. We see God revealing Himself in the creation, and yet we don't honor Him as God. We don't give thanks to Him for the things that He's done for us. So we turn away, and rather than worship the Creator who's blessed forever, we turn away and worship the creature rather than the Creator. We make idols in our lives. Now, maybe not idols of wood and stone, gold and silver. We make idols in our hearts. We worship things. Every one of us by nature are idolaters at heart. Whenever anything is in the place of God, He's to have the center. Anything else in the place that belongs to Him makes you an idolater. And according to Scripture, as Ezekiel says, they have their idols in their hearts. Scripture calls us to live not for self, but entirely for the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. The most mundane things of life are to be captured and caught up into worship. as we eat, to be thanking God, Lord, thank you for the taste of this food. Or sometimes thank you that this food is nourishing. In spite of its tastelessness. No. But seriously, thanking God for the good that He's given us. And thanking God when things go badly. What a great pleasure it is as a Christian to know that He's ruling over all the affairs of our lives, so that when things fall apart, we know, wait a minute, though this is so terrible, I know that the Most High reigns and He's reigning over my life. And so, Lord, I give you thanks that even though this is a terrible event from my perspective, you've told me that if I'm in Christ Jesus and I'm committed to you, that you work all things together for the good of those who love you. So this is somehow a blessing. And when you've gone through things where you couldn't see how in the world it could be good, and if you've known Christ long, you've had this happen, there's no way this can be good. You've wondered in your heart. And then later you've sat and repented of that thought, and you've worshiped God because you said, as the psalmist said, Lord, this is marvelous in our eyes. I wondered about it. I didn't know why it happened, but now I see it's marvelous in our eyes. You have done it. And you have done wonderfully. William Temple said, the essence of sin is that I make myself in a host of ways the center of the universe. That's the essence of sin. And that is what we all need to repent from. And that's what these two men illustrate for us. They both made themselves the center of the universe. So we have the imminence of man, the essence of sin. Thirdly, we have the absence of grace. That is the removal of grace. From both of these men. The common grace of God is pulled back from both of them, and His wrath pours in a measure, in a measured way with Nebuchadnezzar, and in an unmeasured fury with Belshazzar. What you see in chapter 4, 31 to 33 of this book, when Nebuchadnezzar acts like an animal for 7 years, what you have is not so much an active curse. It's not that God just put a disease on him. It's that God pulled back His hand. It's a big difference. He didn't smite him as much as He pulled back His hand and let Nebuchadnezzar get a small glimpse of what he would be apart from the grace of God. You think you've got it all together? It doesn't take much to make you crazy. A little chemical imbalance. Abscess tooth. Poison gets up into the brain and you start acting like a nut. We're all so frail. I mean, I was talking about a situation like this. Ted and I were talking the other day. Ted Guthrie, our worship leader, who's out today, and we're so grateful for Kim and Maria and Matt and Amelia filling in so well for us. It's a blessing to have folks that do such a great job and have an abundance of them. I was talking to Ted a while back, and you remember Ted had knee surgery about 2 years ago, and Ted's one of the most evil-headed. I'm really trying to hurry through this message, so, you know, that's when we need to actually have the editing capability on the CDs and stuff. Even-headed, level-headed is what I think even and level got mixed up there. Level-headed, even-keeled guys you'd ever know. I mean, just laid back. Calm, always the same in his attitude, demeanor. Well, when he had a knee surgery about maybe it's 3 years ago, he went on some medication and he actually just kind of lost it for about a week. Maybe only four or five days. I can't remember, but it was a long time for him. And I remember sitting with him and he was saying, I don't understand what I'm feeling. And I just sat there and prayed with him, read scripture with him. That's what other members of the church were doing. His wife was doing with him. He was just kind of flipping out. And I was talking to him last week about a situation. And he said, you don't have to tell me about how those things can affect you. And reminded me of that circumstance. We are frail. We're frighteningly frail. If God pulls back His hand, you can become anything. And the Lord pulled back His hand a little bit from Nebuchadnezzar, and that's what you see. His grace was withdrawn, and this is what you are apart from me. And really, if I pull back my hand totally, you'd cease to exist. But I'm showing you yourself so that you can repent. Acts 17, Paul says, in the Lord we live and move and have our being. reminds me of what Daniel said to Belshazzar in chapter 5 and the end of verse 23. He says, "But the God in whose hand are your life breath and all your ways, you have not glorified." You saw all this. You knew all this about your grandfather. And yet the God, you worship the gods of silver and gold and stone and wood. You praise them, but you not worship the God in whose hand is your life breath and your ways. The more that I learn about science and the modern science, modern physics, you see how much the Scripture is absolutely right on the money, though written 2,000 years ago, in giving us truth that is timeless and accurate. Modern physics, one of the things that they've talked about in recent years is chaos theory. That is at the root of matter, building blocks of matter, the building blocks of the cell, the building blocks of the atom, is chaos. There's no order. There's no structure. There's actually, things should basically be blowing apart. And so in modern physics, there's been kind of a sort of a spiritual revival where physicists have come to the point of wondering, we don't understand why matter holds together. We can't explain it. The properties that we understand, things should be blowing apart. And so they're not all turning to worship the true God. There, many of them are becoming, you know, worshipers of, they used to be atheists, now they're worshiping some false god. But they're worshiping some kind of God because they can't escape it. There's something out there. Colossians 1:17 explained this all a long time ago, 2,000 years ago. Paul wrote, "In Jesus, He is before all things, and in Him all things consist," that is, hold together. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, "He is the radiance of God's glory," that is Jesus Christ, "the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of His nature. He upholds all things by the word of His power." If Jesus for a moment withdraws His hand from me, I will cease to exist. That's what we see illustrated in Nebuchadnezzar's life and Belshazzar. For Belshazzar, the withdrawal of grace, the absence of grace, he fell in a single day. As he celebrated, he gets the interpretation of the inscription after he's now terrified. He calls his wise men. He gets Daniel to interpret the inscription. Daniel says, "Your days are numbered." In chapter 5, verse 30, it says, that same night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was slain. That same night. Impregnable, impenetrable defenses. That night he died. And what's extraordinary about the way he died, historians tell us that the way Babylon was taken was the Medo-Persian armies, their engineers found a way to divert the wing of the Euphrates that came under the palace. They built a dam, diverted the river, walked in on dry land directly into the palace complex and took Babylon without a fight. In fact, virtually no one was killed except Belshazzar. Such is the hand, the surgical hand of God. When His wrath comes, He can find you, He can find me. He doesn't need any help, and He will do it. And that's the message of this book. That leads us to the fourth point. It's not just that, the absence of grace, but the offer of mercy. The offer of mercy. God is the God of all grace, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. The reason he tells the story of Belshazzar to all of the Babylonian people and to you and me today is because he is offering grace. He's offering mercy to you and me right now. He's illustrating, this is what we deserve. This is what we're like. This is what we deserve, but I'm telling you, be like Nebuchadnezzar rather than Belshazzar. Humble yourself before the God of heaven. Bow your knee. Repent of your self-centeredness. Cry out for salvation. Look to His Son who brings salvation, and you will be saved. Belshazzar illustrates how suddenly comes our destruction. Proverbs 6:15 says, "Therefore, speaking of an evil man who thinks he's secure in his sin, who thinks he can wait to deal with God, therefore his calamity will come suddenly. Instantly he will be broken and there will be no healing." And the words of Belshazzar, that God spoke to Belshazzar through Daniel, are haunting. Though you knew all this, though you had seen God's grace at work in the life of your grandfather, you had heard about the testimony of God's grace, the God of heaven, you saw what He does, His might, His power, and yet His mercy. Though you knew all this, you would not repent. To see God's grace shown to others and yet not to turn from sin in light of that grace is to fall under the righteous judgment of God. If you've seen God's grace around you, then repent today. Don't presume upon the Lord. Turn from sin. And the good news is God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to pay for the wickedness of our sin. Because our sin is so much worse than we think, isn't it? It's not just a missing of the mark. It's a heart attitude that says, God, I will live my life how I want to, and I will not honor You. You think, I don't feel like that. You may feel like that right now because you're hearing me preach. You may not feel like that for a long time. Sometimes you see that when someone tells you you can't do what you want to do, that God says something different, and they become enraged. They're responding to God speaking to them. We need to repent. And God sent His Son into the world. And just like we sang earlier, He was bruised for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. God made Jesus the sin bearer. He poured the sins of everyone who would ever believe upon Christ. And then God vented His wrath and His fury against sin against His Son. And because He suffered and died in our place, we don't have to. God then can be just when He justifies the ungodly. If He was to pardon us without punishing our sin, He would be unjust. But He found a way to pardon you and me by punishing our sin in the substitute. What an amazing God. What an amazing Savior. Why would you not repent today and return to Him, the God who holds His life breath in your hand? There is no reason except our own stubbornness of heart. Ask God for grace to help you to turn and to run to Christ. He will save any who call upon Him. Today is the day of salvation. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for Your Word, which shows us the glory of who You are, the ugliness of our sin, the hopelessness of our condition in and of ourselves, and yet the wonder of the way of salvation, a free gift given to those who humble themselves like Nebuchadnezzar did and acknowledge that everything we are by Your grace. Every good thing in us comes from You. And You found a way to pay for our sins, to cleanse us through the blood of Your Son. We pray for those in the room right now who need to repent and believe in Christ. Help them, Lord, to know that there's nothing more wonderful than acknowledging You, the King of heaven, and living for You. We have eternal life, and then our lives now suddenly become joy and peace. Even in difficult circumstances, we know the King of heaven. Father, be glorified in the hearts of all Your people, in the hearts of all of us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We have the privilege this morning of worshiping.